evening then again is just sort of a bridge between those two sections. So we'll be reading again all of chapter 51 and then into the first half of chapter 52. Before I read this portion of God's word this evening, let's look to him together in prayer. Again, O Lord, we draw near to you this evening. We seek your grace and your goodness. We seek your love, your compassion poured out upon your people. We pray, Father, that you would be with us this evening, that you would grant us an understanding of your word and an awareness of your presence with us. And we ask, O Lord, that in all things, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit poured out in our midst, that we would seek your truth and to apply it into our lives. And we ask, O Lord, that you would work all of these things by your sovereign and gracious power. And so we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men. Do not be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and the street for those who walk over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who spoke. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back to Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nation. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, this ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Very often, I don't know if you get the same experience that I've had in going through the book of Isaiah, particularly in this sort of second section, the second half, the book of comfort. I wonder if you're a bit like me and you're sometimes bewildered by what it is that Isaiah is doing. And if sometimes you're a little bit confused at what Isaiah is saying, you're in good company, because I imagine that almost everyone to whom Isaiah is speaking originally would also be incredibly confused. He's not speaking directly to them. He is speaking to a future generation, a generation that is in exile in Babylon. And what he does continually is respond to questions they haven't spoken yet. They haven't spoken those questions yet because they haven't experienced the things that Isaiah is talking about. Actually, they haven't spoken those questions yet because many of them aren't even born. They have not taken the actions yet that Isaiah is condemning. They have not yet done the acts of disobedience that Isaiah is laying out before them. And you can imagine it, much like perhaps ourselves, when we hear these things spoken in God's Word, if you were there when Isaiah is first giving these oracles, you might wonder, why on earth is he saying these things? We have to remember, of course, he's saying these things because these things are not just for the future generation to whom they are directly addressed. Like all of God's Word is for all of God's people in all time. That's not to say, of course, that the people that were wandering through the wilderness, that you could say that the book of Romans was for them. Of course, there is the reality that Romans is written centuries later. But once God's Word comes forth and once it is placed in our hands in the form that we have here in the Bible, it is not just for those to whom it was written. The book of Romans is not just for Roman Christians. It's for all of us. But also, I think it's important to see that what Isaiah is doing is he is setting forth not just the particulars of how a future generation is going to respond to God's chastisement, nor how God is going to respond to their responses and so on and so forth. It's not just the particulars of this interaction, but also the reality that the principles behind these interactions are everlasting. They are eternal. Because so long as men are sinners, so I guess they're not truly eternal, but they last from the first Adam to the second coming of Christ. And they last in that period because men are sinners. And God is a covenant God of covenant grace. And so when His people respond in the ways in which this future generation for Isaiah will respond, He is telling them this is how God is going to respond in the future. And so it's not just for that present generation, it's not just for that future generation, it's also for us. It's a reminder of who our God is and who we are as His people. I want us this evening to look at this in really three different sections. As we go through this, there are almost three different movements, you could say, to this long piece. The first one is in verses 1 through 8, and it is a cry to listen. It's a call to listen. Again, it is going to this, I don't want to say imaginary because that's not the word I'm really looking for, but this future generation that doesn't exist yet. It exists in Isaiah's mind. It exists in his responsive actions, but it does not yet exist. He is speaking out to this future generation, but he's not speaking to everyone who's in exile. Here in chapter 51, he is speaking specifically and particularly to the believing community that exists in exile. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, clearly, that's not everyone. Isaiah is speaking to that future generation. You could even say in that sense, he's speaking to us tonight, those who seek to live in accordance with God's grace, who seek to follow after Him. Notice what he tells them. First of all, they are to listen and look back. Look back. Think about Abraham. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look all the way back to your ancestor, Abraham. What did God do with Abraham? Well, he called him alone. Not to deny Sarah's responsibility, but what he's saying is that he called Abraham and Sarah as individuals together as a family, as a husband and wife to come out, and they were all alone. They had no children. And yet notice the covenant promises that God makes to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. And in fact, he's speaking to those individuals who are guarantees, who are the reality of that promise that God has made to the rock from which they were hewn. He's saying, look back and think about Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, and he surely carried them out. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He gave promises that he would increase him, and that's precisely what he did. So too, this God will comfort you. So too, this God will bless you. For the Lord, he says, will comfort Zion. He will turn the wilderness that has grown up, that has come up there in Jerusalem. He will turn it back into the fullness of the blessings that are pictured by the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord. Look back, or listen and look back. But also he says to them, listen and look forward. Because he says in verses 4 and following, listen to me, my people, give ear to me, O my nation, for my law will proceed from me. These are things that have not happened, but will come to pass. I will make my justice rest as a light to the people. A day is coming when You could almost say the restless justice of God will find its rest. It's restless because perhaps like we are sometimes when we see our children misbehave and we want to go and punish them, to chastise them, to give them direction. And yet for whatever reason, we don't in that particular moment. Maybe we're patient. Maybe we're hoping that if we just wait and watch for a few more moments, they will realize their folly and they will turn of their own accord. It's almost as if God is like that, looking down, but not waiting for us to turn. Remember that this is between those two servant songs. God's justice is now restless because it knows it will find its rest when it is poured out upon Jesus Christ. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth and His strong arm is about to go forth. But notice that it's not just that His righteousness and salvation are about to go forth, but that the coastlands will wait upon Me. In other words, Isaiah is saying again to this future generation, look back to what God has promised to Abraham and look forward to the promises that God has not yet fulfilled, but surely will. It's almost as if the prophet Isaiah is imagining two strands. One of those strands reaches back into the past promises of God. Look at what God has done in the past. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He made promises to Moses, and so on and so on. And God continually fulfilled those promises. But there's another strand reaching out in the opposite direction. It goes into the future and it looks to the promises that God, again, has not yet fulfilled. For Isaiah, the suffering servant has not yet come. Christ has not yet come. And even for us, there are still promises yet to be fulfilled. Jesus has not returned again. We do not dwell in the pure and the perfect light and the perfect righteousness of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's as if these believers there in exile, these believers in Babylon who look for the Lord, who seek after the Lord, are suspended in the midst of the chaos of this world by these two strands, God's promises, His past actions and His future promises. And as the Lord is saying, as if Isaiah is saying to them, hold fast to these two strands because these are the only things that are keeping you out of the pit, out of danger, out of despair. He says to them, hold fast to these strands. Do not let go of God's past activities and God's future promises. But He also says, listen and take courage. You people whose heart is My law, He says in verse 7, do not fear the reproach of men. If the Lord is upholding you by His promises, by His character, then what do you have to fear of men? Do not fear either their words or their actions. Trust in Me. My righteousness will be forever. These men are like grass that will be cut down, like garments that will be eaten up by moths. But the Lord's righteousness, His salvation, is never-ending. That's interesting as a pastor, as one who preaches morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday, that so often in the book of Isaiah, this would be the message. Look back, look forward, take courage. Perhaps it's because the Lord thinks we need to hear that message very often. Clearly they did. But clearly we do as well. The character of God and the promises that He has made, these two strands as it were, these two things hold us up. They keep us out of the miry pit. They hold us up so that we can see, that we can look ahead, we can look to all the marvelous, glorious things that God is promising. We can change the metaphor or the sense. They allow us to hear what it is that God is saying. They give us this opportunity to consider God's actions in light of His past actions and in light of His future promises that enables us to believe in Him because of who He is and what He has done for us. What's interesting then is how the prophet begins a series of discussions about people needing to wake up. Verses 9 through 16, there's sort of a call and response, a back and forth between God and His people. Oddly enough, in verse 9, God is told to arise. Somebody has the audacity, this future generation, to cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, it is time for you to wake up. Clearly, oh Lord, you're not paying attention to what's going on. You have slumbered. We must have forgotten the truth that our God will never sleep nor slumber, but we are calling to you and asking you to awaken, to arise, to put on strength, to be as you were in those old days." Now that Rahab there in verse 9 is not the Rahab who helped the spies. The word Rahab in Hebrew is built off this word that basically means to behave proudly. And whether Rahab the prostitute did behave proudly or not, that's not the point. In fact, in Psalm 87, Egypt is described according to this word as a nation that behaved proudly, that exalted itself. And so here, it's not speaking about the woman who is in the line of Jesus. It's not speaking about that Rahab. It's this idea of the nations surrounding Israel that raise themselves up, that behave proudly, that behave as if they do not need God. And here, this individual, whoever he is calling God to awaken and act as you did in the past when you cut Rahab, when you cut Egypt apart, when you wounded the serpent. Are you not the one who dried up the sea? Here again is the language of Exodus. Are you not the God who cut Egypt apart and drew us out of the house of slavery and brought us into this promised land? So too will we, because it's the same God. So too, when you arise up, will we return to Zion with singing because of the promises you have made and the character that you have exhibited. But then notice that God responds to this in verses 12 and following. And it's in some sense, it's easy to miss, but it's almost as if God is looking to whoever again this individual is in the future that calls God to awaken and ask that individual, "Just who is it that you think I am? I am he," who says, "who comforts you." Notice again that the original person was calling for God to do something, and God responds with a present reality. "I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that will die?" Again, he goes back to that reality of their fear and their desire for God to rise up and do all these things because ultimately their fear that they will be cut off forever. And God reminds them again that their enemies are like the grass that will be cut off. But God's people, these things will never occur to God's people. He is the God who comforts, but also, as he says in verse 16, he is the God who shelters. He places his hand over them. "I have covered you with the shadow of my hand." Again, the idea here is both the actual protection of God's strong hand, but also in the sense of the metaphor, it's that God is so concerned about his people that he puts his hand over them so that the hot summer sun of Egypt or Sinai or anywhere else in the Middle East will not burn them. He has this kind of compassion and concern over them. But ultimately, he says, "I am the God who says to you, you are my people." This is the essence of the covenant relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so here it is. The Lord is comforting his people, even in the midst of their trouble. They are calling out to him, "Arise, awake, do these marvelous things like you did for our forefathers generations ago." And the Lord says, "Everything you're asking of me to do, I already am doing." But in order for them to understand that, he needs to give them two exhortations. And this is the end of verse, or the end of chapter 51 and the section in verse 52, there are two exhortations, and both of them are the Lord returning back to the people the very thing that they said to Him. Awake, awake, in verse 17 of chapter 51, and then again in verse 1 of chapter 52. So the first exhortation is to awaken to the reality that God chastens those whom He loves. So the reality here that the Lord wants His people to understand, and even for us to understand, is that the chosen nation, the chosen people of God, the people that He has called out of this world by grace, they are not exempt from God's displeasure whenever they turn away from Him in disobedience and sin. In fact, He likens their present circumstances to individuals who are drunk. They're not drunk with wine. They are drunk with God's displeasure. He has handed to them the cup of His displeasure and made them to drink it. And so we have all of these circumstances or all these realities that they're facing. In verse 18, there's no one to guide them because all of their sons are, as he says later, they're dead at the ends of the streets. There's no one to guide them, but there's also no comfort, as he says in verse 19. These two things have come upon you? Well, I count four things: desolation and destruction, famine and the sword. It's overwhelming, the anger and the wrath that God is pouring out because of the continual sin of His people. But even if there's no sons to guide them, there's no sons at all because they all are dead. They all lie at the head of the streets. He says, like an antelope in its nets, there's no hope for them. They are full, he says, of the fury and the rebuke of the Lord. But notice what where he goes from with this. He says to them, hear this, you afflicted. Wake up and hear what it is that I have to say to you. You are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord in verse 22, the Lord your God who pleads the cause of His people. See, he says, I have taken out of your hands the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Now we can turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and we can see a marvelous picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we don't have to go any further than what we just read. That God, through His prophet, is reminding His people that the way in which He will redeem them, the way in which He will save them, how His salvation will come upon them, how His strong hand and strong arm will be demonstrated even more strongly, even more powerfully than when He brought His people out of Egypt, is the day in which He will take the cup of wrath from His people and He will hand it to His Son, and His Son will drink that cup of wrath to its drop, to the last of its drops. And it will never again be placed back into the hands of us, into the hands of His people. He says, I will put it into the hands of those who afflicted you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. See, a day is coming, he says, when all that is wrong in this world will be made right. Now, these two things don't happen at the same time. Because Jesus has already taken the cup of wrath out of our hands, but verse 23 has not yet occurred. But these promises for them are all in the future. And God is saying, trust in me. I have rebuked you, not because I hate you, not because I have cast you off. In every sense, I rebuke you because I love you. But even as he calls them to awaken to the reality that God chastens those he loves, in chapter 52, these first 12 verses that we read, he wants them to awaken to the reality of the righteousness of God. Awake, he says, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, of course, when Isaiah writes these words and says these words, the people are still in Jerusalem. But he's saying this to a future generation again that is in exile in Babylon. And he's saying to them, arise and awake, O Zion, the place where you are not. The place that has been abandoned by the people of God, because the faithful people of God have been taken into Babylon in exile. It's a marvelous picture that while we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. He calls to Zion, which in the vision of the future is abandoned, is a desolate place, and says to Zion that has been abandoned by God and abandoned by the people of God, that they are to awake, that they are holy, that they are to stand in their beautiful and holy and righteous garments. Thousands of years after Isaiah writes these words, in the dawn of the Reformation with Martin Luther, this whole idea of the righteousness of God is the center of what brings Martin Luther out of the shadow and the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church and causes him to begin to walk in the light of God's Word. See, prior to this very special moment in his life when God pours out understanding and insight and wisdom into his life, Martin Luther thought that the righteousness of God that is spoken of, for instance, in Romans, the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God requires of those He will save. That the righteousness of God is what we are called to produce in our own strength, to demonstrate and to present unto God every day. And if we do, and if we're good enough, then God will love us and God will save us. But in reading through Romans again and again, and in suffering through all of the different ways in which the Roman Catholic Church had developed for purging sin from the body and evil thoughts and all kinds of things, in the midst of all of that, Luther finally realizes that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that is from God. The righteousness that depends not on works, but the righteousness that depends on faith. Is that not exactly what we have set before us here? Awaken and realize that the righteousness of God is a righteousness that is from God, that is by faith. He says almost exactly this to them. Obviously, it's in slightly different words, but if you look at verses 3 and following, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Again, the reality here is that the people of God, when they go into exile, they have not been sold into slavery because God owes the Babylonians money, and this is the only way to make himself whole, is to sell off some people to Babylon. In fact, again, he reminds them that they are sold into slavery because they have sold themselves. And therefore, when they are redeemed, it will not be with money because no money traded hands in the first place. No payment was taken when you were sold, thus no payment will be required when you are redeemed. But it's also very, again, just the way in which the words are used here. You have sold yourselves for nothing, for no thing, you could say. Because you have sold yourselves for sin, and sin is the opposite of reality. Sin is the opposite of everything that is righteous and good. In that sense, it is nothing. It is empty. It is void. It is choosing non-existence rather than existence. But even though you will be redeemed without money, we can go on in chapter 52 to remind ourselves that that does not mean that no one will pay any price for our redemption. Remember that the wrath of God, the justice of God, will be satisfied, just not with a payment that is exacted from us. You have sold yourselves for nothing, and nothing will be required of you that you might be redeemed. What has God required of us that He might save us? Remember that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. But that does not mean that God says to us, now that you are saved, you can live any old way you want. I know we're skipping over at least some portions of this, but I want you to look at the very end at verse 11. The message to the saints in Babylon is depart. Now, this will come at a very particular time. It will come in God's own timing when He sends them out of Babylon, when He leads them, when God Himself is their rear guard. It will come at a very particular time. But here He is speaking it as if it were a continual command. Because in one sense, it is a continual command. We are always being told by God to depart from the unclean places. We are always being told by God that our salvation is unto holiness. That all of us are called to die to sin and to seek to live in accordance with righteousness. A day of exodus is coming when God will lead His people out, but He is saying to us continually, we are to flee from sin and to flee from the places of sin. But even alongside that reality of what God has saved us for holiness, it's also right alongside that an encouragement to wait upon His timing when He releases us, when He sets us free. And He says it will not be done with haste. That is to say, it will not be a jailbreak where God will come in the middle of the night next to the wall and blow it open and say, hurry, run, let's get out of here before they notice. God is saying, when I come and get you, the whole world is going to know that you are my people and that I have redeemed you. My friends, in a very real way, the things that Isaiah is speaking about here, even to a future generation, are themselves only types and shadows of the release that we still long for. We still live, in a sense, in exile. Whether we can think about it in the exile in Babylon, or we think about it as we were thinking about this morning and wandering in the wilderness prior to coming to the promised land. We have to wait for the return of Jesus Christ when all of the promises of God will find their yes and amen in Him. So what do we do with all of this? Just a couple of things to think about this evening before we come to the table. First of all, realize how often God says throughout this, wake up, awaken, listen to me. God is not sleeping, but we so often are. We so often assume that God must be not be paying attention to us. Either in the sense that He's not paying attention to the struggles we face, or He's not paying attention to the sins we commit. And God is saying, remember who I am. I am the covenant God. I am the one who calls you my people. I am your comforter. I am the God who never slumbers, who never sleeps, who makes promises, who fulfills them. You are the ones. We are the ones who need to wake up. Secondly, in their newly awoken state, He calls upon the people of God. He says to them, we are to call upon the Lord while He is near. Yes, we are to call upon this Lord for salvation, for this alien righteousness, this righteousness that comes not because we have earned it, but because God has poured it out upon us by grace and we have received it by faith. But we also need to call upon Him while He is near for guidance, not just for salvation, but for the way in which we are to live our lives now. He's the same God He has always been and He always will be. You can look to Isaiah, you can look to Exodus, you can look to any book in this Bible and you can find wisdom and guidance for your life because He is the same as He always has been. And it's always here. It's always ready to give guidance. It's always ready to give insight into you, into God, into this world. But thirdly and finally, we're also called in all of this to rejoice. And friends, ours is a covenant God that has not ever and will not ever let us go. We are His people. He may chastise us for our sins. He may cause us, as He does with Babylon or with His people, to go in exile and to wander and to wonder and to struggle. He may do all of these things, but He does them not because He's abandoned us, but because of how much He loves us. He is our covenant God. But that also means that ours is a covenant experience. Therefore, He chastens us because He loves us, because we are His children. We are guided by Him because He cares about us. But just as ours is a covenant God and ours is a covenant experience, ours is a marvelous future. Just as Isaiah is encouraging his own day and this future generation to lift up their heads and to look forward to the marvelous things that God is going to do for the fullness of His people, for their salvation, so too does all of Scripture tell us to lift up our heads. To lift up our heads and to see that whatever our present circumstances, a day is coming when Christ Jesus will return and all the struggles, all the suffering, all the sin, all the circumstances that we face, all the confusion and the wondering will all disappear. The silence that we so often experience when we cry out to God and for whatever reason in those periods He doesn't answer, all of that will end and will be replaced with the presence of Christ, His Son, our Lord, forever and ever. My friends, that's what we are called to rejoice in and about. Always looking back to what He's done. Always looking forward to His promises. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for these realities, these reminders. They come again and again, O Lord, but that must mean that You need us to understand them. You need us to write them deep within our hearts. Help us, Father, to look back to the rock from which we were hewn, not as literal as a race, but as our spiritual Father. Help us to have the faith of Abraham. Help us to look forward, O Lord, to that better country that You are preparing for us with Your Son, Jesus Christ, as King and Lord forever and ever. And help us, Father, even now as we await that day, help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us to rejoice, to live in light of that day. We ask these things in our Lord and Savior's precious name. Amen.